Good evening, everybody. It's good to see you. I'm thankful to be back with you as well. Had a good time with you this morning, and now that some of our folks from Lazda Leaders have returned, I almost want to tell you all the things that they accomplished, but I know that I would leave somebody out, so I can't do that until we get an official list of everything, but they did a very good job. We're thankful for the families that went there and the participation that was had in the great accomplishments of our young people. And make sure to congratulate some of these young ones that have gone and done that. You know, people even as young as little Izzy Nickel back there led a song. So, you know, that's a tremendous thing, and we're thankful for them. I want you to look in your Bibles with me at Luke 24 and verse 13, as Greg pointed out. That's where we're going to be beginning. We're considering tonight the two disciples that travel to Emmaus and the two to whom Jesus appeared, but for so much of this story, for so much of their conversation, they are not aware that it is Jesus, it is the Lord with whom they speak. So we find that they are traveling back that afternoon, the same day that Jesus was raised from the dead, the first day of the week. Early that morning, the women had been at the tomb and found it empty. And the Lord had appeared to some of them, and they had reported it to these. He'd appeared to Peter. But here they're walking along the road, and they're headed to this village that's outside of Jerusalem, something that it's maybe west of Jerusalem. But it's a little ways away. It's 70 furlongs, the King James says in verse 13. And so that's about 7 miles, just under 7 miles. And they're talking with one another and going along. And while they are talking back and forth saying different things to one another about what all these things mean, what the empty tomb might mean and things along that line, Jesus comes and draws near to them. And he's walking with them on the road. And they don't know that it's Jesus. In verse 16, it says, their eyes were holden that they should not know him. That is, their eyes were restrained, restricted from really perceiving that it was Jesus. Maybe they were so engrossed in what they were talking about that they didn't really look at him and notice. Or perhaps it was because, in Mark's account of this, Mark 16, verse 12, the Bible says that he appeared to them in another form. Now, I don't know what all that means. I could speculate about it, but that wouldn't do you any good. But he did appear in a different form, and for some reason, they do not perceive Jesus immediately. But they're walking along, and they're talking about what these things might mean and the significance of these spiritual things. And just like I talked about this morning in the Bible class, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when the instruction is given to teach your children, and how I was pointing out that it was not just a series of lectures that God intended for Israel to give, he said that you shall talk about these things as you walk by the way, and that's what these two are doing. And Jesus is going to appear to these two, and they're going to be two witnesses of this resurrection. You remember in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, the Bible says that the mouth of two witnesses shall every matter be established. And so Jesus walks along with them, and he says to them in verse 17, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another? And as you walk, and are sad. Jesus wants to know why they're sad. You know, after all, if Jesus made good on what he said he did, and gave them the proof of everything, if this was all part of what he told them would happen, and he did tell them that he would suffer from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and that he would be delivered to the hands of the Gentiles, and that he would be crucified, and that he would be raised the third day, he told them plainly that that would happen. The Old Testament scriptures pointed that the Messiah would have to suffer. Then why in the world are they sad? Why are you sad? Why am I sad? Why are we sometimes disheartened, gloomy at the prospect of certain things in life when we have the good news? Now, that doesn't mean that you're not going to have sad days. But for a Christian, if we keep our focus on the truth of God's Word, We let that hit home to our hearts. There's a spiritual buoyancy that whatever happens to us shouldn't keep us down. And so he asks them, why in the world are you sad? You know, what are these communications you have with one another as you're walking along, and why are you so disheartened? And so one of these two, and these two are not the 12, because we know that they, in verse 33, return back to Jerusalem and tell the 11. Judas has hanged himself at this point, so there's only 11 of the 12 apostles living. So these are disciples of Jesus, but they are not some of the 12. One of them, whose name is Cleopas, answers and says to Jesus, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem and has not known the things that are come to pass in these days? And so basically what he's saying is this, that the idea of a stranger is, or a visitor, is the idea of a sojourner. And so he says to him, he says, are you the only person that's been sojourning here in Jerusalem these last few days that doesn't know what's happened? To us, it would be like maybe on September 12th, 2001, walking into a restaurant and somebody talking about the Twin Towers falling, and you say, what, something happened to the towers? How would you respond? You'd say, have you not heard? I mean, it's already been a day. I mean, I thought everybody knew. And so they begin to talk to him about Jesus. You never know who you're talking to. The other day, Alyssa and I were on a walk with the kids, and we were walking up our street, and there was this elderly lady who Noah struck up a conversation with her. He's good. He doesn't meet a stranger. So he starts talking to her, and she starts talking to us, and she asked us where we went to church, and we told her, and she said, well, I miss getting that house-to-house, heart-to-heart thing that you all send out. And then she started to say, but you know, that Mark day, I want to tell you something. And I was like, uh-oh. So, and I kept quiet because at least I'm going to get an honest thing, because, you know, sometimes people won't say stuff to your face. They'll say behind your back. So I was like, okay, just tell me about this Mark day fella. Thankfully, it was good things. But here they're going to tell Jesus about himself. They're going to start telling Jesus about Jesus of Nazareth, and they don't know that it's Jesus. And so he says, do you not know all these things that have happened? And Jesus says, what things? What things exactly are you talking about? And this is an invitation to them to open up their hearts and try to explain what they're thinking about this in order for Jesus to then reveal the truth to them. And so they begin to talk to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth. What is their concept of him? Well, he's a prophet, mighty in deed and word. Now, certainly Jesus was a prophet, but we would say he's much more than a prophet. Sometimes the reason we're sad and gloomy is because we don't keep our sights high enough. We have too low of expectations or estimations of the Lord's church and its the strength of the gospel. There are people that obey the gospel that I never thought would. And I had too low estimation of the power of the gospel. You know, even Moses was described by Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 22 as somebody that was mighty in words and deeds. Yet we know Jesus was far greater than Moses. But you know, even if Cleopas recognized that Jesus was far and above any of his predecessors, what really caused him to think that he, you know, maybe he wasn't as great as he thought he was the bitter end that Jesus had to face. That is, his arrest and his crucifixion and his burial. Maybe that put kind of a damper on what his concept of Jesus was. But he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people. But he says in verse 20, the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But all hope was not lost in Cleopas and the other disciple, whoever that is. They say in verse 21, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And, verse 22, certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, when they found not his body. And they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, that he was alive. And of course, we know the account, verses 1 through 11 of this chapter, and also in the other accounts of the Gospels, how there were the angels there saying that he is not here, he's risen. And so all hope is not lost, but they're confused, they're bewildered, and so they're telling Jesus about these things. And they go on to say in verse 24, certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and they found it even as the women had said, but we saw them not. And so they trusted the testimony of these women, at least as far as at this point. And so here they're telling Jesus about how we hoped he should redeem Israel. Now maybe Cleopas had the thought that many Jews had at that day, that the Messiah would be the one to redeem Israel in the sense of lifting them up to prominence in the world stage, that he would sit on a literal throne and that he would gather a military force and that nobody would ever mess with Israel again, that maybe he would overthrow Roman power and Roman domination over them. But that was not the kind of Messiah that God had sent. But Jesus then says in verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? Now, if you read Mark's account of Jesus' rebuke of the disciples, and that's of the 12, you'll find that he rebukes them for their hardness of heart. And so the other accounts focus on how they did not believe. And isn't that interesting? If you're going to pass off a tale to try to be believable to people that was not really real in itself, you would not say, well, the first people didn't believe. The only reason this is in here is because this actually happened, that Jesus actually rose from the dead, and the initial followers of Jesus were just dumbfounded at that. They were not expecting that at all. The last thing that a Jewish person in the first century would think would be that the Messiah would die and then be raised from the dead the third day. And this was the last thing on their agenda. They haven't given up all hope, but they just don't know what to think of all this. But see, in the other accounts, Jesus rebukes them for their hard-heartedness, for their failure to believe the witnesses of the women. But here, in Luke's account, it focuses on Scripture. Notice he says, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? That is, you should have known from Scripture, from what God had said aforetime, that the Messiah, God's servant, would suffer before he entered into his glory. Now, you and I do not have physical witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus appearing to us. All of those lived in the first century and have died and gone on. But we do have God's word. And the rebuke that Jesus has here to them can apply to us equally. Do we really believe the Scriptures? That is, when we're reading the Scriptures, do we fail to really take to heart what they're saying, to understand them and to believe them the way that we should? You see, it's not just enough to read God's word. You need to believe wholeheartedly that he will do what he says. I think a good example of this is when Paul is there on the ship headed towards Rome. And you remember that they were in very dire straits. The Bible says in Acts 27, verse 18, we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest. Next day, lightened the ship. And the third day, we cast out of our own hands the tackling of the ship. They were getting rid of the equipment of the ship because they were afraid that they were going to be shipwrecked, they were going to drown. Verse 20 says, when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Those people that were on that ship were facing a very grim reality, and they were beginning to give up hope. But after long abstinence, the Bible says, Paul stood forth in the midst of them, and he said, sirs, you should have hearkened to me to not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God has given you all them that sail with you. So Paul said, Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Don't you think that made an impression on the rest of those men that were in that ship that had given up all hope? Paul said, Be of good cheer. I know we're going to lose this ship, but all of us are going to save our lives. Because God told me, and I believe that it will be just as He told me. What about you? What about me? Do we believe the Scriptures? It is easy for us to point to the faithlessness of the first disciples. Would we have done any better in their situation? Would we have believed the Scriptures? You know, one of the ones that I think that they should have known, that Jesus had obviously a just reason for saying that they were foolish for not believing, is Isaiah 53. I remember when we were having those classes earlier this week, Phil had mentioned the Dead Sea Scrolls and how those date 150 to 200 years before Christ came. And in among those scrolls that date 200 years before Christ came, there is the Isaiah scroll, which is almost exactly like the Isaiah that we have today. I mean, you know, 99% like it. And in the middle of that Isaiah scroll, those of you that were there, you remember Phil talking about how many people had criticized Isaiah 53, thinking that that must be some later edition that was just inserted into Isaiah because it was so graphic of what would happen with Jesus the Messiah that there's no way it could have been written aforetime. And yet, right in the middle of that Isaiah scroll is Isaiah 53. And so we have a scroll that you can look at that dates 200 years before Christ, that reads these words in Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence. Neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put on him grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. 700 years before Christ came, Isaiah wrote those words. They should have seen that coming. They should have believed the Scriptures. What about you and what about me? Do we believe Scriptures that promise God's help and God's care for us? Do you believe 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that there is no temptation taken you but such as is common unto man? But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Or in your mind, have you convinced yourself that, you know, there's no way I can escape this temptation, that I just have no power to resist it? God says he won't tempt you above that you're able. Do you believe Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that if you seek him first, the kingdom and his righteousness, that all these physical things, your food, your clothing, your house, they'll all be added to you. That is, if you put the Lord's church first, if you put his kingdom first, and you seek him first, everything else will fall into place. Or are you careful and troubled over all of those other things, and you put the Lord's church on the back burner? Do you believe Romans 8, verse 28? That all things work together for good for them that love God, for those that are the called according to his purpose. Do you believe Hebrews 13, verse 5, where he said, I will never leave you or forsake you? See, Jesus had to tell them, you are foolish and you are slow of heart to believe all that was written. Do you and I believe what was written? So Jesus then begins in verse 27 to talk to them about all that Moses wrote in the law and in the prophets, and he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have been privileged to be a part of that Bible study? And they drew nigh to the village where they were going, to Emmaus, and Jesus made it as though he was going to keep on walking. But they invited him to come with him, saying, you know, stay with us because it's getting to be evening and there's not much daylight left. And so he stayed with them that evening. And verse 30 says that when he sat down at meat with them, when he sat down to eat, he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And I don't know, maybe something about that reminded them of how he would do that with his disciples. But whatever, after all of this happens, verse 31 is the opposite of verse 16. You know, in verse 16, their eyes were holding that they should not know him. And in verse 31, their eyes are opened and they knew him. And then he vanished out of their sight. Jesus, in his resurrection appearances, was able to materialize in a room and dematerialize. He vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us by the way and while he opened up to us the scriptures? And so what do? Well, immediately they get up the same hour and they go back to Jerusalem. You mean all 7 miles? Yeah. They're that excited about the good news. You see, the gospel is good news. Do we believe it? When it hit home with their heart, they had to go and tell somebody. It was just organic that they would tell everybody that they knew the good news. And it should be organic with us. So they went and they said, the Lord is risen indeed. And they told them the things that had been done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Jesus conquered death, rose from the third day, rose on the third day and gives us eternal life. Do you believe that? You know, the reason that faith is emphasized so much in the scriptures is if you don't do anything by faith, you know, something, you could do whatever you think that you might want to do for God. If it's not done by faith, it's no good. So do you believe the scriptures? Do you believe that Jesus is going to be true to what he said? Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus said in Luke 13 and verse 3, unless you repent or turn from your sins, you will all likewise perish. Jesus said in Matthew 10 verse 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Do you believe? Do you believe that it will be just as it is written? You should. John 12, verse 48, Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receives not my words, the words that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. We invite you tonight, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, to obey the gospel in faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Maybe you have done that in the past, but you've wandered away and you've stopped believing. We pray that you would believe the scriptures, the promise of eternal reward, the expectation of eternal punishment for those that do not follow Jesus. It will be just as it is written. Are you ready? there's any way that we can help you to be ready tonight, why not come while together we stand and while we sing?
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Be seated, please.